Well, I have the advantage on you in that I know what the what passage I'm going to be preaching, and I know the content, and I know the theme. And sometimes, even though I don't pick the songs, this next week I've recommended some songs to the hymn picker, but somebody picks the songs, and I pick the passage that we read, and your job is to be sitting there thinking, how does all this tie together? Less theologically, where is he going with this? How are you supposed to possibly know what that theme is about? Well, you open your bulletin, and sometimes in that first line it says, by the grace of God. Sometimes just in just a few words, I try to pick something that at least begins to focus. And I have the advantage as I'm sitting here and I know what I'm going to preach, and I listen to these songs like we just sang, when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide. I could almost hear the Apostle Paul saying that as we come to our text. If you'll turn with me to one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to be looking this morning at verses 6 through 8. But you'll need to have your Bible open and consulting it, because we're going to do a little review this morning as well. There is great value in biographies of Christian servants and sometimes godly missionaries, faithful saints. We are instructed from the scriptures, but sometimes also by the lives of those who have served Christ well. I have sometimes a whole shelf of my library that I can go to missionary biographies, different Christian servants. There are several of those that are available in the library and in the book nook as well. But the accounts that help us to know of people who lived well, who lived faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some cases died well, died faithfully as well. Paul, the old general, is giving to to his fellow soldier, as it says in chapter 2, verse 3, good soldier of Christ. He reminds him in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 9, of what the enemy is capable of. And he reminds him of what the Christian is to be committed to. I'm going to give you 4 points. They're not in your outline, but they might be worth writing down. I'll go over it a couple times. Here's what the Christian should be committed to from this book, from 2 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 and 4. One is an unentangled life. In chapter 2, we looked at verses 4 through 13. Remind them of these things, charge them before all, what it meant to be a worker approved by God. So we should be committed to an unentangled life. Then in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, an unashamed testimony. We should have an unentangled life and an unashamed testimony. In chapter 3, talking about this godlessness in the last days, we should be committed to an uncompromising ministry. That is chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. An uncompromising ministry. And then what was last week's text, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I'll put it this way, an undiluted message. An undiluted message. He was to preach the word, to be instant in season, and to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, while you have your pages loosened up there, go back to chapter 1, and each week that we have been in this book, and I'm going to remind you what how many weeks and what those weeks were about. You don't need to write this down. You can if you want. I'm sure you've kept all these outlines and all these bulletins and referred to them often. But let me just remind you that back in October, October 15th, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and each of these messages starts off with the word faithful. I think you know what, at least I think, the message of the theme of the book is. There he says that Timothy should be faithful to the faith with the faith received. And then it was almost a month before we were able to come back to this. In November the 15th, we picked up at chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, and there it was to be faithful. Timothy was to be faithful when others were not. In that same month, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, faithful before the faithful God. Then chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, faithful in handling the truth. You say, some of these sound like there's a little overlap. I wasn't trying to be creative. I'm just trying to state what I see as the theme there. In chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, he says, faithful to the example of Christ, not just how you handle the truth, but particularly to the example of Christ. Then in January, we took kind of December off from this book because there were different Christmas themes and other speakers coming through and things of that nature. And in January the 16th, we came back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and we said Timothy was to be faithful in faithless times. He says people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and proud and arrogant, abusive and disobedient to their parents. In very faithless times, young Timothy was to be faithful. More recently, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, he says you are to be faithful under fire. They're not always going to receive this. You're going to have persecutions that I endured, and people will go from bad to worse and deceiving and being deceived. And he says to be faithful under fire. And then just last week, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, faithful with our proclamation. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. So with that last verse, chapter 4, verse 5, we find four imperatives, four commands. Paul's still on this theme of faithfulness. He says, you need to be faithful. You need to be sober. You need to be faithful how you endure. You need to do. You need to fulfill. And we have this charge. So Paul's been running a marathon. He's been in the fight. And Timothy is to run his race with patience. He could not afford for people to knock him off course. He couldn't cut corners. He had to run with his eyes on Christ. And so now we've got this this man, Paul, Timothy's mentor, friend, co-laborer in the Lord, and he gives a review, maybe an overview of his life, and with very careful number of words, he reviews about his missionary trips. He takes in all the places that he has been. He makes reference to his persecutions. And follow with me and just notice the economy of words in verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the instruction to Timothy and to the churches continues in this way. In your outline, he says, live with the true purpose in mind. Live with the true purpose in mind. How many people do you know who really seem to know their place in life? Really seem to be joyful and content? I'm not just saying they're comfortable in their own skin. they're okay with themselves. No, but are joyful and content and could say, you know what? I'm not, my aspirations aren't way up here. This is how God has given me to serve. This is where He's placed me. This is the marriage. This is the ministry. This is what the gifts that God has given me. And I love it. I love what He's given me. I'm glad you have what you have. And I'm glad what He's given me to work with. And, this is my life. And this is my ministry. I am comfortable in that. How many people do you know? Today, oftentimes we find people that seem to go from one pursuit to, after another, one pleasure after another. They can't seem to settle down. They can never say, this is my home, this is my church family, this is my life, this is my body, this is what God has given me. I must tell you that sometimes in the ministry, one of the most encouraging things is being with people in their last moments on this earth. And I have had people that, kind of like Stephen with the look of an angel, tell me, you know, I am so glad for what God has given me. I've heard some final words that were very encouraging. On a couple of occasions, I've heard people that seem to have just regret. And I wouldn't wish that on any of us. They don't seem to have a central purpose. They look back and say, why was I here? What was this all about? What did I accomplish? The subpoint into that, point A, Paul was certain that his life was a suitable sacrifice. He didn't want Timothy or the churches to feel sorry for him. When he did give an itemized list of some of the places he'd gone, you weren't supposed to think well of him. And when he told you of the sacrifices, you weren't supposed to think poorly of him. He says, I'm not doing this for your approval, but I do want you to follow after me. I'm giving you a list, or Luke in the book of Acts gives us a travel log of Paul and the things he went through. And Paul says in these letters to Timothy and Titus into the churches, follow after me. Don't emulate me. Just follow Christ after me. Number one of that, he knew what his role in life was. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What was it that Paul told the church at Rome in chapter 12 and verse 1 that we should be a living sacrifice? How did you worship today? What did you offer God this morning? Some of you were singing, and some of you were not. And some of you were singing with joy and thinking of the words. We worship God in song. We worship God in our giving. We worship God in our encouragement. But listen, all acceptable service and sacrifice begins with the sacrifice, the submission of ourselves and our singing and our service. All of that is an extension, comes from that. Paul says, I'm a living sacrifice. When God appeared in Genesis chapter 35 and blessed Jacob, we read that Jacob poured out a drink offering. How curious is that? Because that's not something that we do very often. When a Jew brought an offering, as it says in Numbers 15, verse 3, it says that they would bring a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or a free will offering. You read on in Numbers 15, and sometimes, in addition, they would bring a hin of wine, a third of a hin of wine, and it was poured out by the altar. You think, what a waste. No, it was symbolic. Come next Sunday, you'll find out nothing done for Christ is a waste. Paul had used this analogy. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the point of his life the point that he makes is not only death, but devotion of life before death, ending up maybe in death. Paul says, my life is completely given to God without reservation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then going back to our text, he says, I'm already being poured out. It was a metaphor that he had used before. And Paul was trying to do this. He's trying to tell Timothy, everything I am, everything about me, everything in my life, especially in ministry here, is devoted to Christ. I am all about Him. I want to be singular, and I want that for you as well, Timothy. We tend to compartmentalize our lives. We might look at the bulletin and say, all right, there's a service, there's Sunday school, and there's Sunday morning, and there's Sunday night, and then Wednesday night, but the rest of the time is my time. We have to be careful we don't think in those terms. Paul says to Timothy, I am being poured out, all of me, totally devoted to Christ. Paul wasn't building a monument to himself. He wasn't establishing a ministry with his, it wasn't Paul the Apostle Ministries. Okay? He wouldn't have been comfortable with that. He says, but my mission is all about the Savior. You've probably heard me say before that Spurgeon said, if you leave this place saying, what a dynamic speaker, what a great preacher, I have failed. But if you leave this place saying, what an awesome God that we serve, then I have been a success. So Paul knew what his role in life was. And secondly, he knew his life on earth was almost over. He knew his life was almost over. He could say in the rest of our verse 6, and the time of my departure has come. Departure is an interesting word. And Timothy, as an ancient, would have understood, it would have brought up maybe a word picture. A image in his mind. A ship is untied and pushed off from shore to go out for fishing or to carry produce or whatever else, and it has a departure. A prisoner who has served his time and is released, and somebody comes and puts the key and they open the door and they say, gather your things, you're out of here. And as he leaves, his departure. A tent that has been there for a while, but it's time to move on, and the tent stakes are pulled out, and the ropes are gathered up, and the tent is folded, and the person leaves, the departure. And Paul says, that's what's about. You pick your image. That's about what's ready to happen to me. I'm about to be loosed and go. I'm about to pull up stakes, friend. I am about to be released from this jail of this body and this life. And Timothy had more than once relied on Paul for counsel and for advice and in some cases correction. And Paul says, I'm not going to be around. I've been able to give you comfort, but I am not your strong tower. God is. You think of some Christian servant who has mentored you, who's meant a lot to you. Who taught you by example and by precept how to pray, how to handle adversity, how to love. Think of some Christian who has just greatly impacted your life. They are only faithful as they pass along to you what they have been taught. And you are only faithful as you look past them to the Savior who bought and placed you in service. If what you are doing is to make grandma happy or Pastor so-and-so happy, you're missing the mark. But as you look past that person, you say, Lord, thank you for them. But they are successful as a mentor in that they help focus my eyes on you. You should appreciate your teachers and examples in life, but you should worship your Lord. Some churches literally die. They die out because they failed at this, 2 Timothy 2:2, of teaching those who will be able to teach others also. We should be mentoring, discipling, encouraging next generation, and everybody should be teaching somebody. Paul says the work of ministry wouldn't continue forever, and I won't, well, at least for Paul, at least not on earth. He knew what the scriptures taught. Paul could also have said, it is appointed unto man once to die. He knew he wasn't going to be on this earth forever. Somehow he knew his death was imminent. By the way, there have at times been people that have told me, I am not going to live much longer, and they were right. I've had people tell me that and have lived a lot longer than they knew. But Paul somehow knew that death was imminent. But what he's saying here, the time of my departure is at hand. I mentioned a few weeks ago, his departure was followed immediately by his arrival. There's no sleep. There's no death hiatus. He's not caught in a hypertension, hyperbolic chamber where he's just waiting. No. When Paul left this earth, to be absent from the body was what? Say it. To be present with the Lord. His departure was followed by his arrival. And so Paul's, when he says, I'm about to leave this earth, I'm about to die, he's not speaking about a defeat. He's saying there's a victory here, and there's an anticipation of glory. Sometimes missionaries could say the same thing, that not only in service, but in martyrdom, they could say, I'm about to leave this earth. Notice not only Paul was certain that his life was a suitable sacrifice, but he was confident of something. He was confident that his service to Christ was on target. Now, we know that not everybody admired Paul. Not everybody thought he was orthodox, that he was of God. Some of them thought that he was heretics. Some of them thought he was either misguided or misused, maybe beside himself. Not everybody was convinced that he was a faithful teacher, a good missionary. Some probably thought that he wasted his life trying to tell people about a message they didn't want to hear. Why didn't you just stay being a good rabbi? At times, it is natural to wonder about your life, to do a review. Has my life counted? Is my life counting right now? Say, I'm not aiming for a legacy, but what will you be remembered for? Well, I taught this class. I was involved in music ministry. I helped out at camp. What exactly will you be remembered for? Paul said in these verses, I have been successful. How did he know? How can we know? Well, let's fill in these blanks here. Number one, he's saying, I have fought the good fight, or we compete well. Compete well. Paul gave his best in serving the master. When I do exercise, I can't say that sometimes I push myself. Sometimes I'm just very reasonable and say, you know what? I'm starting to breathe. I'm starting to sweat. I better stop. Okay. But these multiple journeys, these frequent incarcerations, these lacerations, all these things in Paul's life, he says, but along with that, there have been some converts. Sometimes a lot. Sometimes just a family after I was imprisoned at Philippi. A whole family came to know Christ. I got to tell you, it was worth it. It was worth it. His life and his ministry was like some critical race or some critical boxing match. And he says, there have been times where I have fought. Well, what did Paul fight? Well, sometimes he would tell, I fought my own flesh. I fought some very Jewish zealots, some pagan thugs. I always fought the demons of Satan. And as it says in your outline, every inch of gospel ground was contested. Every city had an old enemy. And Paul would say, and every soul was worth it. As he looks back over his life, he's, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And going on into verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Paul says, my ministry has taken me through several countries. I've met a lot of people. But you know what? This has been more demanding than any Olympic game you could ever imagine, and it has been more fulfilling. Paul looks back over his life and he says, it was worth it. Paul, but if you had to do it over again, would you have gone to this city? I think not. Absolutely. But you got stoned there and you got thrown out there and you were verbally abused there. Yeah, and a church was started there. Oh, it was worth it. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells this. He says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold on eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good profession. And so Paul says, not only have I fought the good fight, but you fight the same fight. We compete well. Secondly, we finish strong. Finish strong. Each of these metaphors, by the way, Paul uses the same tense, a perfect tense, which speaks about something that has been done and has lasting benefits. I have already been poured out. I've already fought the fight. I have already finished the course. I've already kept the faith. And with continuing implications here, he had not yet crossed the line of the finish line, but Paul says, I have not cut corners in the race. I have fulfilled my ministry. I have been faithful. His faithfulness reflected that of Christ. And Timothy, he says, reflect my faithfulness, which is that of Christ. Evangelism is not a sprint. It's a long, hard race. There are very few racers, runners in this room. But life is a race. And it's well worth the sweat. And every one of us should be saying with conviction, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, let me read to you verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or are already imperfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And finally then, number three there, we stay true. He says, compete well, finish strong. And then when he says, I have kept the faith, and he's telling Timothy to do the same, and he says, stay true. Paul says, I received a sacred trust. Listen, when the Lord arrested me, when he saved me, when he put me into the ministry, when he called me to be an apostle, he gave me a sacred trust. And Timothy, that's how you should look at your salvation and your ministry. A sacred trust. I don't think that Timothy had competed in any ancient games, Olympic games at least. I don't know if he'd ever attended any, but he would have known the analogy. And before you were allowed to compete in Olympic games, you would have stood and you would have taken a pledge to the emperor. You would have pledged your allegiance, basically. Paul says, as we race for Christ, we pledge our devotion to him. What exactly about you this week pointed to the fact that you are a slave and Christ is your master? What about you? So I got in the car, I went to work, I made dinner, I paid some bills. What about you testified, I am not my own. Christ is my master. I am his lowly slave. We should live with a true purpose in mind. And then we come to this last verse, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. Let's put it this way. Live with the right goal in view. Not only the true purpose in mind, but the right goal in view. How sad it would be to come to the end of your life and say, I wasted it. I don't get this back. There were opportunities. I wasted it. The Lord brought this person in my life. I wasted it. I had this opportunity to serve the Lord in Christian ministry. I wasted it. I made excuses why. Well, don't count on me. I don't want to do that. Go to somebody else. I wasted it. How wonderful in your final hours, though, to look back as Paul's doing, reviewing his life, and he says, a life well spent. I finished my course. I've run this race. I have competed well. And Christ is glorified. He speaks of this incorruptible crown, a crown of righteousness. That's what awaited Paul, a crown of righteousness. What motivates you? Well, I like to hear people say I did a great job. Then you have your reward. What motivates me, and I pray to this end, and in a growing way is my motivation, whether anybody sees this, understands, appreciates this or not, is the glory of my glorious Lord. The Judaizers weren't convinced that Paul always played nicely with them, that he lived by their rules. But Paul could say, I am faithful to the rules that God has given me. This doctrine, this gospel, this commission, the only service that is according to Scripture and to the glory of God, only that service counts. Only that will be awarded someday. The minister, anybody who cuts corners, who trims doctrine out of selfish ambition, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, they will not receive the imperishable wreath. Paul says, there are things waiting up for me that nothing can corrode and nobody can take away. And it's not because of me. It's not that God looked at me and said, well, you've done these things. I got to get your award list. No, these are things that he gave me out of his grace. It is all by him that I did this in the first place. And what should drive us? Why should this drive us finally this morning? Why should this drive us? We're saved by the grace of God and not our own effort, right? We are assured from passages like this that there are crowns that are given, awarded by our Lord. Again, not earned by our efforts. There are certain things in this life that somebody says, I'm gonna give you this. Oh, thank you. No. That's no different. I earned this. That's my wages. That's my check. Well, make it sound like you're doing something special for me. Okay. Paul says, no, when Christ gives me that crown, I'm not gonna say, thank you. I did a lot to get this. No, I'm going to say just as much as it was all of grace that he saved me. anything that makes it through that fire and is gold and silver and precious stone, I will say that too is all of God. Right now, by faith, you should be able to say, I am redeemed. I am not my own. He purchased me. And not just one day we will hear, well done. But right now we should say, my life is not wasted. I am serving Christ. So when you get these crowns in heaven, will they make you richer? That's silly, isn't it? Will they make you more respected among... Well, other people are going to have their crowns too. So why do we have these crowns? Revelation 4, verse 10, other places, makes it very clear. We use these in our worship. They will demonstrate what God did through the likes of us. And then they are part of our worship as we give them back to Him. Finally, at the bottom of the page there, not only this incorruptible reward, but this incomparable hope, where Paul says that the righteous judge will award me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing. And as we wrap this up this morning, let me ask you, does that describe you? Do you love his appearing? This incorruptible reward, this incomparable hope. Does time with you, time that you have with Christ, mean more to you than anything else? What is more exciting to you than when you have a quiet, private time with God's Word and you are refreshed and you say, that's what my Lord is like. That's what He's doing on this earth. That's what He's doing in my life. What is more precious than that? Is our ministry shaped and driven by the fact that we desire communion with this Lord and we're not here forever? My service in the present is improved, is perfected when I think of the future. If I'm only thinking for the present, then I can be thinking of building a legacy and making something bigger and better. But if I'm thinking about eternity, it's I'm for Christ and I want you to be for Christ. We've talked about Timothy not being timid. What would keep his timidity in check? Two things for him to focus his focused attention on the Lord who bought him. Timothy, just think of Christ. Keep your eyes on Him, the author and finisher of your faith. And have a growing love for His return. Timothy, every day, what I desire for you and pray for you is what I could say for myself. I love His appearing. I'm being poured out, and that's okay. I'm not saying that for you to feel sorry for me. I'm saying that because I'm telling you, I'm totally devoted to Christ, and I want that for you. And I love His appearing. And if Timothy could say, I have my focused attention on the one who bought me, and a growing love for the one who's returning for me. Says, Timothy, you won't be timid. We need to talk about this subject. We need to speak more as believers about loving His coming back. His setting up rule on this earth. His coming here to reign as Messiah and King. We need to take new believers and give them a proper sense of appreciation for the soon coming return of Christ. We need to remind them about that often. Living for the moment. Living for things is a waste. Living for eternity. Living for Christ, that's an investment. Heads bowed, eyes closed. When what Christ had begun in Paul, back then it was Saul at Damascus, the Lord would see it all the way to the end. the end was not just his death. The end, the goal, was this promise of eternal life. Death was not the end of Paul. The end, the goal, was this time in heaven with reward. God assured Abraham, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Paul says, "I'm going to be soon looking at my Savior eye to eye, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, oh, what glory." But Timothy wouldn't be able to look at Paul anymore. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 13, he would know fully, even as I have been fully known. You and I have a departure time. I received a phone call this week about some tickets coming up this summer. I'll be flying out at this time, arriving at this time. And there's a period of time in between there. There's a long flight involved. But you know what? For us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you agree with that, would you say amen in your heart? The rapture takes us to meet the Lord in the air. And I'll close with this, that gospel work should mean so much to us. I put this on social media this week because Christ means everything to us. The gospel means a lot to us because Christ means everything to us. Only what's done for Christ will last. So take just a moment and ask the Lord, "Lord, help me to love your appearing. I look forward to church this week. I look forward to my shift being done. I look forward to certain things. But Lord, help me to look forward to your coming. Help me to live with that in mind." Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. I invite you to come back tonight. Again, I'm speaking to you what I learned in my devotions this week. Okay? When I hit one of those passages in Isaiah chapter 50, what is known as one of the servant texts, there's a lot there. We're going to cover all of Isaiah chapter 50 and just lift out some very practical points of what it means that Christ was the servant of God and what it means for us to be servants of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for life everlasting in through Christ Jesus our Lord. That our sacrifice, Christ, our substitutionary sacrifice, poured out himself that we might have eternal life through him. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to, with Paul, to live without regrets, to with the end in view, and none of us know when that will be, when our departure time. We know our arrival time is right after that, but we don't know when we leave this earth. But Lord, help us not to be right now saying, "Oh, I wish, if only," but may we rather be rejoicing, "Christ liveth in me, and only what's done for Christ will last." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.